You've lost your access.
He doesn't know how many I've been through. You know, I was thinking of Jim talking about 2.5 kids in a station wagon. Jim, you got it wrong. In the community nowadays, it's no kids in a BMW. And so, at least for those in the high-tech areas. You also happened to mention single households. One of my jobs for the U.S. director has been to research what's going on in America. And I subscribe to Gallup poll and all the religious stuff he puts out and other socio-demographic information. And it may interest you to know that the single most open group to the gospel in America today are divorced people. I've spoken at the First Presbyterian Church downtown. They have a Sunday school class, a Sunday school class that runs 300 to 400 people every Sunday, divorcees. And I'll get a chance to share at a conference with them come spring. So I'm looking forward to that. At any rate, the community is an interesting place. And as you say, Jim, it is multi-targeted. The opportunities are immense, just enormous. And so Gene and I talked about various things we'd like to do. Once our tour here at the Pentagon is over, so we'll get out. You know, it's a terrible thing to come to headquarters when you're a field man, because all your life it's like being in the military, in the Navy, to command a ship is just, I mean, that's where it's at. There's just nothing like that. And then to leave all that and come and command a desk, I mean, it just doesn't fit. And so I'm going through my midlife crisis for the third time at the desk here. Well, let's get on with the message, shall we? Father, we look to you now to use this few minutes to minister to our hearts, to allow us to hear something from you that will meet a need, light a spark, in some way move us forward in your great plan, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1963, at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his famous I Have a Dream speech. He expressed in that his vision for America. He wanted the riches of freedom and the security of justice for all people. Now, he said, is the time to open the doors of opportunity to all of God's children. Now is the time to lift our nation from the quicksand of racial injustice to the solid rock of brotherhood. I say to you today, my friends, that in spite of all the difficulties and frustrations of the moment, I still have a dream. I have a dream that one day in the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a desert state sweltering in the heat of injustice and oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream of that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, we're free at last." That speech moved a nation. And King's vision, of course, cost him his life. And he joined the ranks of many other great men and women of vision who likewise paid the ultimate price for their vision, for their dream. Many others, while not martyred for their vision, paid a heavy price to make that dream a reality. Visions tend to consume those they invade. Vision occupies the owner's waking thoughts and fills his fitful sleep with dreams. Vision calls its owner to sacrifice and to action and to risk. It is an essential mark of a leader to have vision. Psalm 29:18, I suppose, is the verse that we would naturally go to. In the King James, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. My RSV Bible says, where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. The NIV says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. The thing I want you to see here is that the word vision in the Bible always relates in some sense to a vision from God, a revelation from God, a word that God gives. And so for the Christian, vision comes from God. It is a word that God has spoken. And in the context that we live in as Christians today, I would say that vision is born out of the promises of God. We're not going to speak about claiming promises tonight, but it's an important element, an emphasis within the Navigator ministry of telling people that God has a word for you in this book, that you can go to this book and hear God's voice and have Him speak something into your heart that grips you and you know is from the Spirit of God for you. And you begin to live by that. And so God speaks, God calls us, God burdens the heart. That's where vision comes from in the Christian sense. And it seems to me that God almost always speaks to an individual through whom He intends to guide His people toward the fulfillment of that word, of that vision. Where God has no one, where God has no leader, the people of God are left naked, vulnerable, scattered. They become like Israel in the period of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You want to know what's right? Well, figure it out. Does that sound like any society you happen to be familiar with today? We have cast off all restraint. We have cast off all sense of a word from God so that we will do our own thing. And God says that's because there's no one standing there with a word from me for this people to lead them in a way that brings them together. Another sense of this casting off restraint is they're left naked. They're left vulnerable. They're left helpless. They're left scattered with no one caring for them. No sense of direction. No guidance. No shepherd. Do you happen to remember a time when Jesus saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd? He's simply echoing this verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish. So a vision is a word from God through His chosen leader for His people. A vision is a clear picture of what God wants done. It may be a vision to bring knowledge where there is ignorance, such as move Gilbert Tennant to found Princeton University. That was founded as a Christian place to bring knowledge to people in the place of ignorance. It may be to bring the knowledge of Christ to the American Indians, such as caused David Brainerd to work himself to death by the time he was 29 years of age to reach the Indians. It could be a person like William Carey, God will save the heathen when he pleases, was the theology of William Carey's day. But he read the word of God and he heard the plain command to go and preach the gospel to the world. So he tacked a world map over his shoe cobbler's bench and began to pray for the nations of the world. He taught himself Greek, and God began to develop a plan in Carey's heart. His ideas were opposed almost everywhere he turned, but by now a passion to see the world hear the gospel burned deep in his heart. And today William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. A vision from God burns in a heart and consumes a person and drives them on until they see it fulfilled. And a vision from God is always too big for one person. It demands the need that others be involved. See, God spoke to Moses and he said, go take my people, this ragged lot of slaves, and mold them into a nation, a people of whom I can be proud. The problem was that Moses thought that that meant he had to do it all himself. And he was burning himself out. And so his father-in-law came along and watched what he was doing and said, Moses, what on earth are you trying to do? Well, he says, people have problems, they come to me, I give them the answers. And his father-in-law said, you're going to wear yourself out. He said, get some others to help you. Oh, good idea. Read all about it in Exodus 18. And I happen to be one of those kind of people who by makeup tends to want to do it all myself. And I constantly have to discover that I can't do it. And I've got to have others. And it seems like I've been in a lifelong program to learn that fact. Now, Nehemiah instinctively knew that he needed every able-bodied person in Jerusalem to build that wall. Now, he is perhaps one of the greatest leaders in Scripture, and we often overlook the magnificent accomplishment of this man. His problem wasn't seeing the need for others. His greatest problem was to motivate them to action and to keep them at work until they finished the job, because they had all kinds of things come in seeking to distract and stop the task. But he had a vision, and he wouldn't let it go till it was done. Martin Luther King's vision cost him his life. Oops, I'm on the wrong page. Let me get my notes straight here. A vision from God not only causes me to seek the help of others and enlist their aid, but a vision from God makes me grow. See, a vision that is limited to what you can do or what your team can do or what the navigators can do is too small. But a vision for the kingdom of God is so all-encompassing that it involves everyone who names the name of Christ. And it makes me think differently. It makes me think bigger. It makes me think beyond my team, my group, my church. It makes me think beyond my company or my campus or my country. It makes me think in terms of what is God doing and how does God want me to respond. And it makes me relate and accept all kinds of people that in my little constrained view of things I would never tend to relate and accept and involve myself with. Because I understand they're the people of God, not just my little group. And I begin to see all of the activity of God in the world with different eyes. Because the kingdom of God is so all-encompassing and so inclusive in what God is doing. He even uses unsaved people in his kingdom. Did you know that? He used Caiaphas, the high priest that set out to murder Jesus, to speak a word of prophecy to the nation. God is a whole lot bigger than we tend to be. And a vision from God makes me grow and expand and see things in ways I've never seen them before. And then I have to learn a new task, because the vision from God means that I've got to transfer that to others, to enlist them and to involve them, to guide them into the realization of that vision. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, was the kind of man that always, whatever he was learning, wherever he was experimenting and developing, he just had a compulsion to want to teach others and to get it out. And so one day he was in his office and he had laid out the topical memory system. And he was trying to explain to this missionary from Europe how this memory course could transform people's lives, and that he wanted to take it into Europe and use it in a way that would help disciple Europeans. And after hearing him out, this missionary said to him, "Save yourself the trouble. Send the money to Europe. We can make more use of that." So when he left, Trotman called in one of his staff and said, "I am going to see people in Europe memorizing this course and their lives transformed, and that guy will eat his words." And today, I don't know how many languages the topical memory system is translated into, and how many people, thousands upon thousands all over the world, have memorized the memory course, and what that has done to transform their lives and make them powerful agents of a work of God where they happen to be. Because a man had a vision to disciple the people in other places. Now that leads me to Navigator vision. There are, God places different vision. He brings things to pass at times, and he lays them in the heart of a man or a woman and brings something into being. And so what I want to say here is that not every person has to get their own peculiar vision. Otherwise, we'd all be off doing our own thing, and that's exactly what this is working against. We would be doing what was right in our own eyes. And so God pulls a few into being and lays something on their heart that is right for the times, and he's laying it on the hearts of others. And when others hear it, they say, "That's right." And they're drawn to it, and they're enlisted in it, and their hearts are burdened with it. And so in the Navigators, we have the vision that God laid on the heart of a man and began to develop in the hearts of many, many others. And there are those of us who have felt compelled of God to give our lives to see that happen. And so at a Navigator conference, it's natural that we want to do all we can to burden the hearts of those we're involved with a thing that beats deep in our soul. There are several elements that I see in a Navigator vision, but they're all centered around one basic idea. And that one basic idea is that every believer can be a fruitful Christian. Every believer can walk deeply, intimately, fruitfully with the living God. And so, like every vision, it grew out of the life of an individual, in our case, Dawson Trotman. Now, let me name the elements that I think are involved in this. Every believer, a fruitful Christian. It is far-reaching. It is looking to bringing the message of Christ to the whole world. It's caught up with the Great Commission that every believer should be fruitful everywhere in the world. Whatever his station in life, whatever his position, whatever his education, whatever his tongue or tribe or race, that every single one can be important for God, can be fruitful. And so all over the world, we want to see people as missionaries and wherever God places them, bearing fruit. Worldwide, world encompassing. And then it is tied to a critical aspect, and that's reproduction. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And 5+ billion people today testify to the fact that we've been obedient at least to one thing God asked us to obey. And it'll be 6.1 or 2 billion in another, 13 years. So it's we're moving ahead pretty rapidly. But the great tragedy in countries like ours would be if Christians would adopt a Planned Parenthood mentality in the spiritual realm. Only take on as many as you can handle and plan it out so that they don't upset your schedule. So that after you've really gotten finished with whatever your current situation in life, your current plans and goals are, once you get those established, then let God give you one. And then when that person is far enough along and it's no longer a bother to you, then maybe another. That's Planned Parenthood. Don't let anything like that upset your life and disrupt your plans. I'm afraid we've taken that view. Jesus commanded us to be fruitful. John 15:16, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, that you should bear fruit. Matthew 28, go and make disciples of the nations. Acts 1:8, go, be witnesses to me and all the world. This word is for every believer. It's for his whole body. It's not just for the professionals. It's intended that every single one of us are to be engaged in bearing fruit, in reproducing. There's something built into us, humanly, instinctively, that causes us in life to want to bear children. And it's unnatural for that desire not to be there. And that may even be supernatural at times when God calls someone to a celibate life. But it is not what is naturally, instinctively put in us by God. And recently, I was doing a thing on fathers as leaders, had a number of men in my workshop that were grandparents and wanted to know, what about grandparenting? And that led me on a little deal. But I've discovered that maybe even more deeply, instinctively in us is a desire to see our children have children. I read the story of, which was common. I mean, this is just an illustration that comes to mind. This man in some retirement area received word that his first grandchild had been born. And he said, I couldn't sit still. I went out and took a long walk on the beach. And it made me think about eternity and destiny and generations and all that was involved in the idea of this new child, a third generation, a grandchild. And he said, it dawned on me that I was crazy to be these 1,000 miles away on a beach at such an important event. And I got home as quickly as I could and made reservations on the first plane to get there. And every grandparent interviewed reported similar feelings. There is something instinctive in us, not simply to have children, but to see that reproduced to the third generation. And if it's physical, I feel certain it's spiritual. And as I look at Scripture over and over again, that theme comes out. And if you've heard 2 Timothy 2:2 preached, I probably don't need to quote it again, but I will. Paul to Timothy, the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will commit them to others. Timothy, I won't be satisfied till I see this passed on from generation to generation. So that's part of this element of what burns in our hearts for every Christian, a fruitful Christian, is that they be a reproducing Christian, affecting the entire world. And then it is a very focused vision. It's focused on each person, each individual. You are critical if this vision is to be fulfilled. All you have to do is start working with the geometric numbers and you pull out a number early in the sequence and it radically affects what happens. The thing that attracted me to the NAS is I wanted so much for my life to count. And I knew I didn't want to be a preacher. I knew that I wasn't an evangelist. But I knew that somehow God had called me to serve Him. And when I heard of what was going on here and realized that I didn't have to do all those things, that all I needed to do was reach the people where I was and help them personally, individually, as I was able, in a way that they could become fruitful. And I realized that my life could have worldwide implications just by reaching those around me. And that's what burns in my soul. Because I'm not very excited about creating a lot of Navigator staff. I see it as essential to carrying out our mission. But what excites me are the folks at Hewlett-Packard or at the International Harvester or down at some local restaurant or whatever they're doing where they become salt and light and bear fruit. And then it's very down to earth. It's very practical. It's very simple because it's where you are. You can't bear fruit where you are not. If you bear fruit where you are, in your sphere of influence, your world, that's what God asks of you. Note how this idea permeates the epistles. There is no great exhortation in the epistles to send all these missionaries out. But there is great exhortation to live together in such a way that the light of the gospel shines in that community and transforms it. It happens where you are. Now, when I met the Navigators, I'd been seeking help. And I'd been kind of turned off by the church. I'd been turned off by a lot of Christian organizations that I'd bumped into. Some not so turned off as just not attracted to. And what is, I say this only to indicate that I was tired of being in organizations. I was in who's who in American colleges and universities. And you don't have to do anything to be in that. You just have to belong to a lot of things, see. And so I was in a lot of things. And then I became a Christian. And that was very liberating. And so when I came around the church and other Christian groups, what caused me to put them at arm's length is they all wanted me to join. They all wanted me to be part of their thing. They all, bottom line, wanted to use me. And I was tired of that. And I met a Navigator, and he began to ask me questions about my Christian life, and he began to ask me questions about my ministry, where I was, and asked me how he could help me and what he could do. And instead of having me come to him, he said, I'd like to come out and meet some of the guys you're trying to share Christ with and see if I can help you do that. And I understood. I mean, they didn't say all this in so many words, but I just was attracted to that because I so desperately wanted to see these young men that I was with in the military come to Christ. I was praying for 50 every day to come to Christ and just laying them out before the Lord and just struggling somehow to communicate Christ to them. And then these guys came out and they began to show me how and help me to communicate, to bear fruit there. Well, that excited me because that's my view of what we're supposed to be doing. And so today I met with an executive from Hewlett-Packard. And I'm trying to help him bear fruit where he is. Now, it so happens that God has burdened him with a prison fellowship ministry. I don't know why. He's never had that background or related to it. But as a new believer, here's a man my age, new believer, just felt a burden. And so I said, go for it. Put him in contact with the local guy, and he's been going down there now 3 or 4 weeks. And I think God's hand is on him for this. My goal is to help him so walk with God and learn how to be skillful and fruitful so that in the thing God gives him to do, he can reproduce. It doesn't have to be in the navigator context. But I can unload, as it were, my vision into his heart so that where God places him, he will be effective, salt, light, reproducing his life, whether among prisoners or whether among Hewlett-Packard employees. Well, how do we get that? Well, if it's God that gives it, then we've got to sit at the feet of God to get it, don't we? You just can't get away from that. The very word, vision, it has its root in revelation from God. God gives it. Where there is no vision, where there is no revelation, where there is no word from God, the people perish. The source is God. In Isaiah 50, there's a very interesting verse. Who is there among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, yet walks in darkness and has no light? A believer, trusting God, clinging to God, yet has no light. What do I do? And then there's this warning. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who set brands alight, walk by the light of your fire and by the brands which you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. What a warning to us. We can easily kindle our own vision, create our own dreams, stir up our own fires, and they will lead us to torment. The solution is in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning, he wakens. He wakens my ear to hear as those that are taught. I have never yet met a Christian whose life is significant who has not learned the discipline of sitting at the feet of God every single day. There is no way around it unless you discover the habitual practice of the daily devotional time. You're going to stumble around and spend a lot of your Christian life living secondhand on the basis of what others get instead of personally what God gives to you. There is no substitute for Bible reading. Since I've been a Christian, 27 years, 21, almost 30 years, I've read the Bible through every year but one or two. Now, I made my commitment to do that when I went into the military. I did not know what that was going to cost me. The first 2 months I was in the military, it cost me sleep. I only got 4 and 5 hours sleep a night those first 2 months because I promised God I was going to read that Bible through. But never did I dream the fruit that it would bear, how God would sustain me and speak to me and draw me into His heart and express to me what was there. I cannot imagine how a Christian can understand the mind and ways of God who is not faithful, frequent, often in the book. Maximum exposure. You've been drilled for 20 and more years by the world. And hours every day, even as a believer, you're drilled by the world. Do you expect that a verse a day or a few minutes devoted to a casual reading of this book is going to counter that kind of overwhelming influence in your life? You must become people of the Word of God. If we're going to be salt and light in a world that is lost and helpless and self-destructing, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, naked, vulnerable to every wind that comes along, because there aren't anyone around, there's no one around them with an answer, a clear-cut answer. My daughter got all choked up. She rented the video the other day, Rebel Without a Cause. That's maybe before your time, I don't know. But I'd never seen it. And so she was so moved by it that I sat down with her the next morning and watched it with her. And we went out to talk about it. And she said he was neither a rebel nor without cause. And what he wanted was answers. And the parents who should have given them had none to give. And that's what tore her up, because she said, I have many friends, Christian friends, and that's exactly the world in which they live. They're in Christian homes. And they're naked and helpless and harassed because no one has an answer. And it tore her apart because she loves her friends and she hates to see them living in that kind of world. Well, obviously, this leads to a great dissatisfaction with the city, with the status quo. When I see what it is that God has as I look in this book, I can't be satisfied with the life that I know with the Lord. I can't be satisfied with measuring myself by other navigators and other Christians, because I see what God has, and it gives me a holy dissatisfaction with life as it is. It gives me a holy dissatisfaction with the church in which I fellowship. Not a judgmental spirit, but a desire to see a change. It gives me a holy dissatisfaction with the navigators. I want to see a change. I pray almost every day, God, make us a people of faith. The navigators who are known for a people of faith, I beg God to make us a people of faith, real faith, who lay hold of His promises, who believe Him, who live by what He's called us to live. Because we're a long way from what I read in this book and what I see in the face of God. Well, that only comes with a lot of time, and that time's going to have to come from something else. And it's going to have to come from things you'd rather do, things that you would like doing, things that you enjoy doing, things that are important, things that are urgent, that you're going to learn to say no to, because this is more pressing and more important. I must have time with God. And I don't need to be the primary receiver. I certainly wasn't in the case of the navigator vision. But it still took time for this thing to become mine. I was around the navigators for several years before they asked me to come on staff. And it wasn't until I came on staff that I had my first major problem with the navigators. And that happened within days after I said, yes, I'll join the staff. And what God was doing was putting me to the test immediately. Have you been called to do what you think you want to do? Or have I called you to this vision of reproducing your life with the navigators? I had to go work that out. I had to review the last few years. I had to spend time reviewing what He'd taught me from His Word. And finally I said, okay, God, I don't understand it. I think they're out to lunch, but I'll submit. It's a good thing I did, because I was out to lunch. See, what happens when God puts a vision on someone's heart, He gives them the gift of people to join with them. It's interesting, in John 17, even our Lord Jesus Christ, as He's praying to the Father, He speaks of these men who are Thy gift to me. At least three or four times, in verse 6 and verse 9, I think again in verse 13 or 14, He speaks of these who are Thy gift to me. They're given because God is putting on their hearts the things that He's putting on mine to lead us together. And that means that I need involvement and fellowship and witness. And finally, there's the issue of commitment. And I've alluded to that. But for your generation, it's critical. I just read a very interesting book, The Postponed Generation, speaking of those that grew up in the 60s that are now in their 20s and early 30s. And the author says that the problem is that they felt they were entitled to things, and they were taught to believe they were very special and that the world was theirs. And that they had infinite choices before them. And so to keep their options open. And the facts are that by keeping their options open instead of committing to something, they're self-destructing. And so she writes this. They would like to achieve and have influence and recognition, but they are unwilling to take the risk. They talk a lot about freedom and adventure, which often turn out to be code words for not making a commitment. For as long as they haven't made a commitment, their illusions about life remain unchallenged. Caught between their sense of entitlement and their fear of failure, they live in a fantasy land of infinite choices. Until I'm ready to commit myself unreservedly to the vision to which God has called me, I will never be effective. Because a commitment like that narrows life significantly. It focuses life. It defines who I am, who you are. It sets your course out before you. It makes the possibility of failure very great. It demands action. It liberates me from all illusions and all ought-tos. Well, maybe I ought to do this or ought to do that. Once I'm committed, I've burned all those things behind me. It's exciting to me that in Acts chapter 4, which I was just involved in last week in our Sunday school adult class I was teaching, when the apostles, Peter and John, stood before the Sanhedrin, they observed them. These are ignorant and unlearned men. They're common, ordinary laymen. And they're not even professional laymen at that. They're poor fishermen. But they took note that they'd been with Jesus. Their lives were defined by an all-out commitment to Jesus Christ and the commission he had given them to preach his gospel to the world. And they burned all other bridges to do that one thing and shook the foundations of the Roman Empire. And in a society like ours, that is rapidly losing all Christian foundation, there's a desperate need for men and women of vision who will allow their lives to be defined by all-out commitment to the task that God would give them, to be His salt and His light, to bear fruit, to reproduce in the place where He plants them. Father God, the enormity of what you call us to is so overwhelming, it would cause us to shrink in fear. But the magnitude of your promise and the power of your Holy Spirit within moves us, constrains us, to be your people and to proclaim this message. Gracious Father, as we enter into a new year, make us people of vision. Allow our lives to be reproduced and multiplied 60 and 100-fold for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.